Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the last point of last week's sermon, which was the only point of last week's sermon, and that's 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at this passage for a few minutes. Page 1367. He says in verse 24, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to eat, to teach, patience, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." We've been on a theme now for over a month in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's why I have it read. And it's really a theme that we've been on now for a few weeks, and that is that we aren't to despise prophesying, but we're to test everything and we're to hold fast what is good. And I have submitted to you that God has given us an absolute standard of truth in the written word. The Bible is the word of God. It is completely infallible. It is without error. And I say that not as an uneducated man, but I say that as a man who has studied it, who has had it challenged again and again and again, who had professors when I was going through school, who despise the Bible as the Word of God. But I can say this to you, that I have never found a reason in all of my years of study to question the integrity and infallibility of Scripture. I've found many reasons to question everything I've read in textbooks. History, by and large, is bunk. I came to that conclusion as I, not in college, but after I finished college. And I realized history's written by winners. There's just so much mythology there. I came to question things in science textbooks because theories change and fall in vogue and out of vogue. And as I began to apply what I studied as I majored in philosophy in college, I realized that people assert things for all kinds of reasons that have nothing to do with science itself, but have to do with their own emotional state. And so what I'm telling you is that as you sail through life, as you listen to people, as you turn on television, as you turn on the radio, as you go to the picture show, as you pick up magazines and newspapers, and as you listen to your next door neighbor, there's only one thing you can really trust, and that's the Bible. God speaks through many ways. God speaks in thunderstorms. He speaks in the wind. He speaks in the waves. He speaks when you hear birds singing in the morning. All of nature speaks to us. It's God's book, and it speaks to us of a glorious, intelligent Creator. But we can misinterpret those things. But God has given us a clear revelation of Himself in propositional form, in written form, in Holy Scripture. And of all the things whereby God makes Himself known, this book and this book alone is the yardstick by which we test everything. But it dawned on me as I was working on this series on testing everything by Scripture that we often encounter people who utterly reject Scripture. Sometimes it happens as we're raising children. I know that I was raised in a Christian home. My mother was the daughter of a pastor. And I was steeped in it. And yet, as I've shared before, I was a drunkard through the three of my four years in high school. And during those 3 years, I professed at times to be an atheist and actually believed myself to be an atheist at times. Like all atheists, I told myself I was an atheist. But like all atheists, deep down inside, I feared there really was a God. So what do you do when you encounter people who just throw away the Scriptures? What do you do as a parent when your child comes home, maybe from high school, but especially comes home from college, or chooses not to come home anymore, and is saying to you, "I just don't believe that stuff. I don't believe that stuff." What do you do? What is your stance? How do you deal with people who are hardened in their opposition to the gospel? And I submit, as I submitted last week and as I submitted in a little essay I wrote, you got to deal with them as you would deal with Muslims. Muslims can be one to Christ, but they'll never be one to Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll say it again. Muslims can be won to Christ. It's amazing in this past month, God moved in the lives of many Muslims around the world, and God visited them in dreams. Sometimes they dreamt of Jesus. Many Muslims are coming to Christ. But this is the thing about dealing with Muslims. You got to do two things. You got to pray for them, because without the work of the Spirit, your words are just going to bounce off of them. But the other thing you got to do is, before you really begin to speak to them directly and clearly, you have to establish a relationship with them. You know, winning Muslims is like winning Jewish people to Christ. It's like winning Hindu people to Christ. It's like winning your own children who've gone off to college and gotten a hold of some stuff and now no longer believe what they were taught. You've got to establish a relationship. You've got to make sure that those people know that you care about them, that you love them. I've told this story before. As I sat with the imam who's now in Syracuse, and as I had had him read two papers I'd written, one on the nature of God, that God is by nature one God in three persons, and another on how Jesus died for our sins. He died as our substitute. He took our guilt, our shame, the consequences of our sins on Himself and paid the price in full. And as he had read those papers, it appeared to me, at least he had, his response to me was to warn me that I was on my way to hell because I was committing the one sin that was greater than all other sins, greater than murder, greater than adultery, greater than any perversion, greater than treason. I was putting a creature, Jesus, on par with God. But he told it to me with compassion, with feeling. And then I returned the favor. I told him with tears in my eyes that I truly did deserve to go to hell, but that so did all of us, and that my only hope was what God had done for me, what Allah had done for me in the person of His Son, Jesus, who had died on the cross for my sins. Well, that man, to my knowledge, has not yet come to Jesus, but I haven't given up. He is on my prayer list. And I pray for him, even though he's now the imam of a large mosque north of New York City. I pray for him, and I continue to pray for him, because it isn't hopeless. When the Spirit comes with power, people who were dead in trespasses and in sins experience an awakening. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2 that I read, if our gospel is hidden, if it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And he says, the God of this world has blinded their eyes. That's what you've got to remember when you deal with people. The God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the eyes, blinded the minds, clouded them so they can't see. You see, it's like arguing with a person who's blind. Perhaps there's someone who became blind having grown up seeing. And I think it was within a couple of days of our first anniversary, men walked on the moon. And we watched it on our little black and white TV. Try to tell that to a blind person. No, I don't see that. Present all the evidence you can. Seeing's believing. They didn't see. I'm saying that Satan is active. And you need to understand something. Satan is active in your children's lives. You don't want to believe that, but he is. And he's blinding their eyes. He's active in your grandchildren's lives. He's active in your brother, your sister, cousins, all the people around you who don't know the Lord, even those who have been exposed to truth. The God of this world is blinding them. And so we return to the last point of last week's sermon, where he speaks about Satan in verse 26 of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses, page 1367, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. If you would remember one thing, when you talk to people who repudiate, who reject, maybe even who blaspheme, and malign the Savior you trust in, who reject the Scriptures and who come with great, sometimes great emotion in opposition to belief in God, if you fail to understand that they're prisoners, if you fail to understand that they've been caught in a trap, caught in a snare, then you're going to mess up again and again and again. You're going to think that you can argue them into heaven. You're going to think that you can persuade them to believe in God. Look, all the evidence anyone ever needs to know there's a God is around us 24/7. It's constantly there. I watched the tail end of a nature show as I went to bed last night, and I saw a hungry jaguar going after a porcupine. And he chose not to have fillet of porcupine. And I thought, can anyone who is a sane person believe that without supernatural guidance of an intelligent being, a porcupine evolved? It takes a fool to believe that. And yet, the world is full of fools. Academia is full of fools. People who say, well, of course it happened this way. We don't know there's a God. I'm telling you, everybody knows there's a God. And I'm telling you, when you look at creation, you're reading God's book. And God's book tells you plainly there's an intelligent design behind this. Porcupines didn't simply evolve. I mean, do you know any sane, intelligent person who believes that? I've visited people in prison. I've visited people in mental hospitals. I've had people in hospitals tell me all kinds of things that they've seen. And they were just not in their right mind. You've got to be out of your mind to believe that a porcupine simply evolved. Or the bombardier beetle that excretes certain substances and then mixes them together and they come out of a duct with a chemical reaction as they leave the body of the bombardier beetle. So that the chemicals not only burn, but they become physically hot as they leave the body of the bombardier beetle. It takes a crazy person to assert that that simply evolved. The point I want to make is this. You're going to encounter people, and your children are going to encounter people. As you present to them that the Bible is true and it's the yardstick of truth, you're going to encounter people who say, that's a fairy book. That's a book of fairy stories. And what I'm telling you is it's the only book that makes sense of the world. Two things are very apparent when you watch nature shows. One, there is a God who created this world. And two, it's not the world He created it to be. It's a fallen world. It's a world with great order that could not have come from nothing without intelligent design. But it's also a world where great cruelty is embedded within the warp and woof of life. That's not how God meant it to be. Death has come into an ordered planet, and it's brought pain and misery and suffering. In other words, if we look at life honestly, we realize there's a God. If we look at life honestly, we realize that suffering is part of what happens in this world. And it's that way as a consequence of what our parents did. But people are blinded. They're taken captive by the devil to do his will. So here's my appeal to you. Don't argue with your children. And let me give you something that someone asked me to share, and I decided not to share except as a passing reference. And it's what I talked to the teachers about this past Tuesday. And here it is. It's found in the 23rd chapter of Acts. Let me just throw this out in passing. And it's page 1285, because I do think it's relevant. Acts 23, verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" What's he speaking about here? He's speaking about the fact that he believed as the Pharisees believed. Look at verse 8. "For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." As you deal with people who are in opposition to the gospel, the great danger you face is to argue with them. The great danger you face is to be true to your belief system rather than true to your Savior. Let that sink in for a moment. As you encounter people who are in opposition to the truth, who are in opposition to the gospel, the great temptation, first of all, that you face is to argue with them. And the second great temptation you face is what you argue with them about, and that is to argue on the basis of your belief system rather than on the basis of your Savior. Now, I'm not saying they're not essential beliefs to Christianity. There certainly are. This is what I want you to say. I want you to see, and I shared this with the teachers. What does Paul say about his belief system in verse 6? He says, "I am a Pharisee." What does that mean? It means that Paul believed what the Pharisees believed. I want to submit to you that if you take the beliefs of the Pharisees and you take the beliefs of Jesus as they're revealed in the Gospels, Jesus was a Pharisee. Let that sink in. If you take the beliefs of the Pharisees and you take the beliefs of Jesus as he revealed them in the four Gospels, you got to say that Jesus, like Paul, was a Pharisee. Because here it is. Did Jesus believe in angels? Of course. Did Jesus believe in spirits? Of course. Did Jesus believe in the resurrection, both in terms of the soul surviving death and the resurrection of the body at the end of the age? Yeah, he believed all those things. In other words, Jesus and Paul and all the apostles believed like the Pharisees. Now, where am I going with this? Where I'm going with this is it's very easy for you and me, when we deal with people, particularly when we deal with our grown children or our grandchildren that are growing up, to get sidetracked into arguing over this issue or that issue, rather than to remember that until someone is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. And that of all the issues in life, the most important issue is coming to grips with the fact that I come short of being what I ought to be, that I am a sinner, and that I cast myself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ and experience the change that comes in a relationship with Christ. That's the heart of the matter. The point I want to make is until that happens in a person's life, you're just getting derailed with this issue and that issue. Part of this is born out of my study of anthropology in a kind of unscientific way. I did have to take anthropology for my doctorate. So I know that my analysis is based on something very unscientific called Facebook. Facebook is full of inane, foolish arguments that are superficial at best and are generally rooted in terrible leaps of logic that are totally illogical but are held to with great emotion. I found in Facebook a microcosm of our modern world and something of where I think people are. And where people are today is not where I am. But the danger is, as I interact with people, that I reveal that my beliefs that line up with the Pharisees make me a Pharisee. But I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not a Sadducee. You see, the Sadducee approach is anything goes. They were the people who were comfortable with the Roman Empire. They were the fat cats. They were the 1% who was lined up with the power structure of ancient Rome. They were lined up with the traitors to the country, and they held to a relatively easy morality. Pharisees, on the other hand, were generally working class people, middle class people. Some of them were well educated. Many of them were well educated, but they didn't have the power. What am I saying? I'm saying that as you hold to this book as the standard of truth, don't get distracted. Don't get derailed. Don't so identify either in a public forum like Facebook or in private conversations with your children over silly issues that make no real difference in the long-term scheme of things. In the long-term scheme of things, if you really analyze the history of the major candidates of both major parties, it's not going to make a lot of difference who wins in November. Now, some of you are just gasping for breath because you've been manipulated into believing that there is. You don't understand the powerful forces that you have to submit to in order to become the leader of the largest economy in the world. I'm not saying it's unimportant who wins, but I'm going to say this. Measured by eternity, I'm not going to let politics get in the way of winning someone to Christ. Do I line up with the Pharisee party? Sure I do. I am, for almost all practical purposes, line after line with the platform of the Pharisee party, a Pharisee. And those Sadducees, they're just out to lunch. They're crazy people. They're going to destroy our country and our world, those Sadducees. I'm not a Sadducee. But what am I saying? When you're dealing with people who are deluded by the devil, who are blinded by Satan, who don't know God, who don't know Jesus Christ, who have never really read the Bible, and are listening to all of the nonsense that people say is true, to line up with the Pharisee party, even though they're right on about 95% of stuff, is to lose your audience. Don't be a Pharisee, even though you believe like the Pharisees. And for the Lord's sake, don't be a Sadducee. They're opposed to the Word of God, as they were in Jesus' day. But remember this. You got children and grandchildren who are in opposition to truth. And you got to love them. You got to love them. You got to be vulnerable to them. You got to be real to them. You got to be transparent to them. You got to bring them into the secret chamber of your heart and let them know the things you worry about, you're afraid of. You got to let them know that you're aware of the flaws that they see and then ask them to pray for you. You got to establish that relationship, and you got to reestablish it, and you got to reestablish it, and you got to reestablish it, and you got to pray. Because by and large, they have become ensnared, entrapped in the devil's own scheme. And they can't see. They can't see. They don't realize it. So why get off on things that in the overall scheme of things don't matter? Very soon, this country is coming to an end. I believe that. I believe I will live to see it. But I may be wrong. Very soon, this country as we've known it is going to come to an end. And in the overall scheme of things, so what? When this passing world is done, when sinks yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, that's when you'll understand what really matters most. Heaven and hell matter most. Where people spend eternity matters most. Crazy reforms of health care on a broken system in a bankrupt country and U.S. foreign policy don't matter most. They don't matter most. They don't matter most. But where people spend eternity is of eternal significance. All I'm asking you to do is to pray before you speak, pray before you write, to be humble before God and to acknowledge that, as Trent said this morning, he's just a wretch. And as one wretch to another, to share as God leads you things that can lead someone to come to grips about himself or herself. I need something I don't have. I want what you want. Will you determine to speak and to write so that people one day, if the Spirit moves, will say, I want what you have? And will you understand that all the manipulation and playing the organ 50 stanzas of Just As I Am isn't going to win anyone to Christ? You got to love them to Christ. And you got to love them with humility and grace. So here's the conclusion of the sermon for you. Not for the next person to you, but it's just for you. There's someone here today. You need to take 2 days off from work and travel where your son is. You need to say, I want to take you out to lunch or supper. I want to spend a little time with you. And God wants you to tell your son, you know, years ago, what was going on in my life was I was committing adultery against your mother. And God convicted me, and He's broken my heart, and He's delivered me, and He's healed me, and He's changed me. And I want to share with you that God, who's done so much for me, loves you. And you're saying to yourself, golly, you're talking right about me. Well, yeah, I am. I could never do that. What would my son say to me? Well, maybe he'd say, well, Dad, I knew that all along. You don't know how you've risen in my eyes. I just viewed you as a complete lying, fraudulent hypocrite. And all that conservatism you espoused to me made me want to run the other way. But Dad, I see the power of God in your life. Thank you. I'll never forget your coming here and sharing with me. You've shown me what Christianity really is. It's about humility and transparency. It's about putting yourself out for someone else's welfare. Let's pray. Lord, that's the application to one person sitting here today. I don't know who that is. And you do, Lord, and He does. But there's a slightly different application for another person, and yet a still different application to someone else, but all in the same basic area. Lord, deliver us from being Pharisees who defend a system. Give us to be transparent, real, and humble people who pray earnestly for others, and then as we are led, who let our guard down, who suspend our political philosophies, and a real and honest, and Lord, use us, each of us, to reach our children and grandchildren, our literal brothers and sisters, with the gospel of Jesus. For finally, Lord, my faith has found a resting place, not in a man-made creed, but in the ever-living Son of God. Lord, may I ever share that one, that amazing figure, that figure who divides all history, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.